Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. Three questions and answers, number 12, 13, and number 40. These are printed for you in your bulletins if you'd like to follow along as I read these. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer: God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. And then question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. I would imagine some of you remember the chorus from an old Tennessee Ernie Ford song. It goes like this. You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. Doom, 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 doom. With due deference to Mr. Ford, who didn't actually write that song, he gets some things right, and he gets some things wrong. Every day that passes, we do get a day older, and possibly deeper in debt. But ultimately, the one who will call in our marker is not the foreman at a coal mine, and not even the manager of a company store. It's our sovereign and holy Creator. I don't know what old Tennessee Ernie Ford would think of the Heidelberger, but it helps us reorient to our natural condition apart from Christ. We owe God a debt because of our sin. And God's justice must be satisfied. And it must be satisfied in full. Nobody gets a pass. Either we make satisfaction or someone else has to make satisfaction on our behalf. We deserve temporal and eternal punishment. We owe God, and He will collect. Not because He's mean or harsh, but because He's holy and He's just. And question and answer 13 immediately help us dismiss the idea that we can make satisfaction for this debt. We're sinners by nature, and we are sinners by practice. And our sin debt just gets larger and larger and larger with each passing day. And while we didn't read them for time concerns, question and answers 14 through 18 of the Heidelberger actually explained that no mere creature can make satisfaction for this debt. It will require nothing less than the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because the wage of sin is death. Right? That's what we owe. Temporal and eternal death. And somebody's got to pay. And only the God-man can pay in full on behalf of another. And really, that's where question and answer comes in. Question and answer 40 comes in. It explains why Christ humbled himself even unto death. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Now, as most of you know, I choose the catechism lesson as best I can to help teach us the theological underpinnings of the evening sermon text. And one of the reasons I chose these specific questions and answers is that there's a word that connects all three of those questions and answers. The word begins with S. Do you see it? Everybody look down. That was pretty good. The word's satisfaction. Satisfaction. Satisfaction of our sin debt must be made. Again, either we make it or it'll be made by another. And this teaches us about another S word that's very important. And that word is substitution. We pay our debt, or we need a substitute to stand in our place to pay it for us. Our substitute, brothers and sisters, is Jesus. He makes satisfaction for us. He is our substitute. He is the unblemished Lamb of God. And this evening, as we return to our study in Exodus, we'll see the need for satisfaction and the need for a substitute emerge, even in the Old Testament. And we'll see that God will provide one. He'll provide a lamb for his old covenant. Amen. Christianity is a bloody religion. There's simply no way of getting around it. And we should acknowledge that. And we should acknowledge, or at least recognize, that a bloody cross, as the central focus of human history, a cross upon which God demands punishment for the sin of his people, will be utterly odious to unbelievers. In the language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul's telling us that's to be expected. It's of no surprise that those who are outside the church will find the necessity of a bloody sacrifice to be horrific. But there are many who profess to be Christians who find the whole idea of a substitutionary, bloody, atoning sacrifice to be terribly offensive. About 10 years ago, a very prominent British evangelical by the name of Steve Chalky co-authored a book entitled The Lost Message of Jesus. You don't need to read it. In it, he wrote viciously against any notion that suggests that the death of Christ was primarily a bloody atoning sacrifice. Listen to a couple sentences from his book. He said, "The fact is that the cross is a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he's not even committed." Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Not understandably. You see, according to this author, a view of God who punishes his son for something he didn't do, but something someone else did, us, that's morally dubious, a monstrosity, and in his words, is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. And even more recently, I may have shared this with you a while back, I think it was a year and a half, 2 years ago, the mainline Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA, was putting together a new hymnal. And they plan to use a song that we sing frequently a song by the Gettys, In Christ Alone. But there was a line in the song they wanted to change. A line you likely remember. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. But the PCUSA decided that God's wrath poured out upon his son, hanging on a cursed tree for you and for me, was simply too offensive. So they proposed a change to the words. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Again, the idea that God's justly angry at sin and that he sent his son to bear the full force of that wrath in our place as our substitute is a truth that they apparently find distasteful. And ultimately, because the writers of the hymn refused to give them permission to change the words, they decided it wouldn't be part of their new hymnal. Too offensive. Christianity is a bloody religion. And frankly, it's hard to know what to do when professing Christians say such outlandish things. Perhaps listen to this morning's sermon. But the Bible is clear, right? We're told in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we hear this exhortation to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The truth is, God does pour out his wrath upon sin. And the truth is, there's no greater demonstration of God's love than that he offered a sacrifice in our place as a substitute to make that satisfaction. That's what the Apostle John was getting at in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation turns away the wrath of God. This evening, as we return to our study in Exodus, we'll see this kind of love, a propitiation for sins, put on display for us in the Exodus account, albeit in types and shadows, but quite clear nonetheless. So before we open God's Word, let's ask God to open our heart, shall we? Let's pray. Our great God, we do marvel at this demonstration of your love. The unblemished Lamb of God hanging upon a cursed tree for vile sinners like us. What amazing love. How can it be? The Son of God died for me. As we open your word, help us to see this truth clearly, even as it's presented in these types and shadows under the old administration of the covenant of grace. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our ears. And may we receive and take in the Lord Jesus. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 and then 21 to 23. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." And then verse 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you.'" There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember that we're sort of moving slow through Exodus 12, largely because this is the great redemptive event in the Old Testament. And so it points to God's ultimate redemptive event through his Son in some most remarkable ways. And so we've divided up these verses in Exodus 12 under three main headings. First, the lamb that was slain. And we looked at that last week, and we're going to come back to that main heading this evening, the lamb that was slain. And then we're going to spend a couple weeks considering the lamb remembered, the lamb remembered. And then for a week or two, we'll focus on the posture of the redeemed, the posture of the redeemed. So this evening, the lamb that was slain. Now, on our previous Lord's Day, when we took up this heading, we saw that God's judgment upon Egypt was ferocious and terrifying and altogether righteous and holy. Because the people in Egypt weren't innocents. They were idolaters. And then we considered the incredible grace of God to provide a sacrifice for his people, the Hebrews. Again, something that was altogether undeserved. They actually deserved God's wrath as much as the Egyptians. But God dealt graciously with them. and offered a substitute, a lamb. And that's where we pick up this evening. We want to give our attention to just focusing narrowly on this sacrifice. Now you may be wondering why I spent so much time describing the judgment of God last week. Well, it's in God's Word. It's there to instruct us. And it's there to teach us what God has redeemed us from. There's no way we can appreciate God's grace or rightly appreciate the provision of a sacrifice if we don't know what He saved us from. And so we focused on that. And this evening we're going to look at the sacrifice. Listen again to verses 3 through 5. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now let's try to wrap our minds around this scene. The elders are called together. They're given these instructions. Each house was to choose its own lamb. And we know later in Israel's history, there could be up to 10 adults in the family for a Passover meal. And if the family didn't have enough participants, they could join with those who were living close by. But in this case, in this narrative, it's likely that the decision had more to do with the size of the lamb versus the size of the family. And if the family was large, well, maybe they would have one lamb. If it was two smaller families, maybe they would have one lamb. What's most important to see is that they couldn't just go select any lamb that they wished. It had to be a lamb without blemish. The lamb had to be pure and spotless, whole and sound. And most of you grew up in the church, so you understand this was to have a pedagogical purpose, a teaching purpose for the people of Israel. It was to tell God's people that they worship a holy God. And the only way they're going to be able to come into His presence, the only sacrifice that will please Him, is a perfect sacrifice. Later, Moses will give the people this instruction about the selection of sacrificial lambs in Leviticus 22, verses 20 through 22. He'll tell them, "You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar." Again, why? This wasn't an arbitrary standard. And it wasn't because the Lord wanted the best. It was that the Lord required a sacrifice that pictured holiness and perfection. And so it was designed into the sacrificial system to produce expectation in the people of God, to make them long for a perfect sacrifice that could be offered once for all and take away their sin. You see, the Passover lamb had to be physically flawless to point to their need for the Lamb of God, a sacrifice that would be morally flawless. And the only lamb that could be, ultimately, was the unblemished Lamb of God. Millions, millions of lambs were sacrificed in Palestine. Millions of lambs had their throats slit and blood gushed out. Why so many? So the people would understand their need for a sacrifice that could completely and fully and utterly satisfy the justice of God. And that's why the Bible in the New Testament is so careful to tell us Jesus fulfills that perfectly by virtue of his virgin birth. His nature was free from the corruption of original sin. And he committed no sin practically as well. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. The book of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Even Pontius Pilate had declared, I find no basis for a charge against him in John 19:6. Jesus was morally perfect. And all those physically perfect lambs were to point to the need for a morally perfect lamb, a holy lamb. So that when it came time for the Lamb of God to die, he was an innocent victim offering himself for another, in the place of another, instead of you and me. Listen how the Apostle Peter puts this in 1 Peter 1, 18-20. I read this morning as our assurance of pardon. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, Peter didn't pull that language out of a hat. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was writing, particularly, I think, to Jewish Christians who had been dispersed, saying, this is where the Old Testament was leading. This Lamb was foreordained long in eternity past to be the Lamb. And that's what all those spotless lambs and all those lambs without blemish pointed to him. He was telling them that so that they would know their faith wasn't misplaced in Jesus. But it was the goal of redemptive history that all those sacrifices they saw were intended to bring them to Christ, the Lamb of God. He's the only one who was spotless. He's the only holy person who's ever lived his entire life perfect. The only one capable to be our substitute and to make satisfaction for our sin and to pay the debt we owed. And to do that, he had to be holy. He had to be the unblemished Lamb. And that's who our Savior is. Well, God then goes on to explain what they were to do with the Lamb once it was slain. Listen again to verses 7 through 11. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, with a staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And this meal was obviously meant to be an annual reminder of what the Israelites suffered while they were in Egyptian bondage. The bitter herbs would remind them how the Egyptians made their life bitter with hard labor and bricks and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields, Exodus 1:14. The unleavened bread would remind them how they had to flee in haste. They ate the first Passover standing up, ready to leave Egypt at a moment's notice, and there were to be no leftovers. Again, we're going to come back to this next week because some of those details are not only fascinating, but they're redemptively important. But for now, I really want us to focus on the one thing they were to do to this lamb. They were to select a particular kind of lamb on the 10th of the month, and they were to keep it until the 14th and not kill it until the 14th, and then on the 14th to kill it. Why the delay? Why the delay? Well, the importance of the lamb as a substitute wouldn't have been lost on the firstborn sons in the homes of the Hebrews. This would have been a vivid picture for their family. Again, try to wrap your mind around this. Try to see this with your mind's eye. Once a lamb was chosen, they would have kept it tied up right outside their home for 4 days. The children would have played with it. They would have fed it. They would have cared for it. I'm sure in a couple days they would have loved it. They would have so identified with that lamb. It would be like one of their own family. 4 days. And then it was to be slaughtered. And make no mistake, this was a messy, bloody affair. The head of the household would take the lamb in his arms. He'd pull back its head and slit its throat. And the blood would have gushed all over that lamb's white wool. It would have been a bloody spectacle. And you can hear the children crying out, but Daddy, why? Why must you kill this lamb? And if the father understood what the Lord was doing, he would have said, because the lamb is the substitute that God's provided for us so that our firstborn wouldn't have to die even though we deserved it too. That lamb died in our place. What a remarkable, remarkable picture. And they were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to paint it on the door frames. And God said, this blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. Again, you're in this small Israelite home. You can hear wailing throughout the land of Egypt like you've never heard On one level, it's utterly terrifying because you know what's going on. There's death in every home. The firstborn have been struck down by God's wrath. And there in your home, there's death as well. But not in your family. The death was the death of the Lamb. The sacrifice that God provided. The substitute for you He graciously offered. That's why death didn't visit you. What a remarkable picture. And did you notice? The blood will be a sign for you. A sign for you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. Well, what's the point? No bloody sacrifice. No passing over. Everybody's paying. The debt must be satisfied. As our catechism told us, either by yourself or by another. Must be satisfied either by you or by a substitute that God graciously offers. And this entire nation experienced this profound, profound salvation message. And it's here to teach us that this is how God saves sinners. That Christianity is a bloody religion. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no passing over. And throughout salvation history, whatever God demands for redemption, God provides for His people. We see that first in the case of Adam and Eve. Remember, they sinned against their God. Who created them in His image, put them in paradise, gave them all they needed to worship Him in joy and in satisfaction, and they rebelled against Him. And what was their response personally to their sin? They were ashamed, and they sought to hide themselves from God. That was their subjective experience to their actual moral guilt. And do you remember how they tried to cover or atone themselves? In fig leaves. And out of love, God made them clothing from skin, from animal's skin. An animal whose life would have had to be taken. So, even there, we see a death as a substitute for Adam and Eve. Perhaps one of the most incredible examples of this in the Old Testament. It was in the days of Abraham. You'll recall that God told Abraham to go up and sacrifice his only son as a burnt offering. And the two of them went up to the mountain. And Isaac was obviously no dummy. That's why he's named Isaac, because he's so smart. Because Isaac realized that they were missing something when they went up on that mountain. Father, the fire, that's here. We've got wood. But where's the lamb? Father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You see, Isaac knew what God required. And Abraham knew it too. And his faithful answer explained the plan of salvation. What did Abraham say to Isaac? God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And that's precisely what happened, isn't it? What was Abraham getting ready to do? He had his dagger in his hand. He was about to plunge it into his son to slay him, to spill his blood, and the angel stopped him. And God provided a ram. God provides what he requires from his people, a substitute who can make satisfaction for our sins. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have provided that sacrifice. We use the lamb, the language of sacrifice and substitution so often. It's easy for this to lose its gravity and its profundity of just what you did. But this judgment upon Egypt and all this death was to teach us something about your plan of salvation. That you would send the one lamb who could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice and totally atone for our sin, past, present, and future. What a remarkable salvation. Help us not to let our familiarity with this great salvation story make it common to us, but help us to see it as wonderful every day. That for us, a lamb was sacrificed, and the lamb was your only begotten Son. Help us to see that and live in light of that, for we ask it in his mighty name. Amen.